Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are studying the book of Deuteronomy. I know it's been a long time. I can hardly remember where we are. As you recall, though, Deuteronomy is a book of the law of Moses that he is delivering to the nation of Israel before entering into the promised land. We started with a review of where Israel had been and where they were going. Then Moses turned to the law of God, primarily the Ten Commandments. And once he had gone through that foundational text, he summarized it with the supreme commandment, or the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, or all your everything. And that forms the context for the rest of the book. Now, the book turns then in the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 6 to the issues that Israel will face as they go into the promised land, which is really the theme of the book. And we would expect, or I would expect, that maybe the first issue that Moses would see would be that of the warfare that would take place when they have to dispossess a people and enter into the promised land that God had given them. But he doesn't really begin with army forces or anything like that. He does get to that later in the section we'll be looking at. But even there, he isn't really that concerned with the armies themselves, but he's concerned with the faith of the people. But maybe you would say he has emphasized so much the idolatry as being the violation of the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images or carved images to worship. That he would begin with the danger of the idolatrous practices of the nation of Canaan that they were entering. And he does spend a lot of time on that, as we'll see. But neither of those is the first danger or issue facing them. The first issue that he talks about is the issue of affluence. They have been wandering in the desert. They have gone through hard times where they had to depend on God for water. They had to depend on him for food. God miraculously fed them every day with manna from heaven. They had nothing else but to depend on God's supply as they were in the wilderness. But that would all change when they enter into the promised land. In the promised land, they're entering a land of blessing where they're going to enjoy the bounty of God. And so the first thing he looks at is going to be affluence or comfort or ease. After that, he'll look at their allegiance. That the first thing, before you can talk about how I behave in any particular situation, I have to make sure what my heart is, where it's committed, and who has my allegiance. Then in chapter 7, we will look at the prohibition against idolatry, the absolute lack of compromise with the people of the land and their gods. Chapter 7, he'll spend a long time discussing the covenant that they have. And he'll remind us that when they enter the promised land, they are a covenant people. God has sworn an oath to give this land, and he has made them his covenant people, and therefore they will receive the blessing of God as they continue on in him. They should not be afraid of the enemies that they will encounter in the land, because God is faithful to keep his promise. And he said he would give them the land, and he will give them the land. And Moses will compare what they're going to do with what he already did in Egypt. They should know he is able to overcome enemy forces. And then finally, greed. And we'll see that he tells them to destroy all the idols of the land, but don't just destroy the idol. Don't even take the silver and gold and reuse it in your household. Bring it in, that it will be a snare to you. And so really, he begins with affluence, ends this section with greed, which makes me think of, oh, I don't know, our country, right? We have enjoyed comfort and ease and affluence for many years, some of us. Now, it's not that we haven't been through hard times, but we have a good, we've enjoyed a good, prosperous time. And that hasn't always led us to a depth of faith that Moses is requiring of these people. And sometimes when it does engender greed or covetousness, as we'll see. So the key theme that we're going to look at is remembering or forgetting. You'll see these words come up over and over again in this section. Again, let me just remind us that when Moses goes into detailed commands, he is assuming that we are on board with his main command to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And we saw this, that the command was not for a part of me, just this part belongs to me, this part belongs to God. But no, it's all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And it's not external only, it's internal. It's the heart, the will, the volition, the desires are all affected by love for God. It's not just me alone, it's me and my children. And Moses will develop that theme later in this chapter. It's not internal only. He said you should talk of these things when you're walking in the way. You should write them on the doorposts of your house. You should bind them on your hand and on your forehead, that they are visible and they're expressed not just in thought, but in word and in deed. And they're not just public. They are for your house. When you're in your house, talk of these things. When you're in your house, remember these things. But they're not just private, right? They're also public, that they should be written on the gates. They should inform your society and your courts. So this is the Shema lifestyle that is a walk of faith and a walk of love for God. And now that walk is taking them over the Jordan into the promised land. And Moses is going to be looking at how that faith, how that love for God should be revealed in its in the situations that they find themselves in the promised land. And as I said, the first is in chapter 6, verse 10, is the affluence that they're going to face. Verse 10, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, that is, that promise to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So first of all, again, they're in the wilderness. They have gone through a hard time, 40 years, and now they're entering into a land. The benefits, you're going to enter into cities and live there. You're going to have houses that are full of good things. You're going to have water collected in cisterns. You're going to have vineyards and olive orchards. But what did you contribute to this? Nada, zip, zilch, nothing. You gave nothing. You're going to live in cities that you didn't build. You're going to live in houses that you didn't fill. You're going to drink water from cisterns that you didn't dig. You're going to harvest crops of grain, of of grapes and of olives, and you didn't plant them. You are going to inherit them. The Lord is giving them to you. But what is the danger? The danger in the time of comfort and ease, the blessing of God, the gift of God, is that you'll forget the Lord. I mean, this is so common in human life, right? That we promise him anything in the hard times, and then when he delivers us, we go about our business as though we never made those promises. We pursue him. We seek him. We desire him. We need to know him when we're going through a tough time, and we know we need his help. But when times are good, we forget him. He's not, and this is not just a mental problem like some of us have as we get older. It is not having him active in our mind. We become smug and self-sufficient. We're wealthy in the things of life, and as one man said, paupers towards God. And that's what Moses wants to avoid. The solution is to remember. Remember who he is. Remember that he's the giver of the gift. Remember that we didn't earn this, we didn't achieve this, we didn't accomplish this. It was a gift from us. And our faith then, and our love and our appreciation should be to the giver rather than enjoying only the gift. The solution is to remember that it was God and God alone that delivered us from bondage in Egypt. It was God and God alone who gave us conquest power to take over this land that he had promised. It is God and God alone that causes the rainfall, that brings the blessing and brings the water. So what Moses is going to do in this section is to remind us of who the Lord is, what he has done, what he has promised, what he requires, and who we are. It's really a question of identity. All of the problems that we have in the Christian life or living faithfully is not knowing who God is, not knowing who we are, or not remembering. And this then is the point of the whole book. Who we are is based on who God is and what he has done. And that leads us to 6:20. So Moses is giving all of these laws and whatnot. And he says in 6:20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He redeemed us. He showed us signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So Moses envisions a day when, because of all the laws that they're given, the child, the son, will ask the father, what is the meaning of this? And then what does Moses say is the meaning is you will recount the story of redemption. This is part of keeping it in our mind, of remembering it, is to rehearse what God has done so we don't forget it when we're in the land. And you shall remind them, 21 and 22, that he redeemed us from Egypt with his own power, with his own strength, with miraculous signs. He set us free from slavery in Egypt. That's why we keep his law. And this land that we're living in is his gift. He swore it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we are the ones that are being brought into that land. It's his gift. And that's why we keep his laws in appreciation. And this law in verse 24 is for our good always. It is not something to bring us more slavery like we had in Egypt. It is for our good. It is for our benefit to live according to the purpose and will and character of God. And finally, the command, it is our standard for righteousness, which we'll look at in more detail next week. So the idea here is that the Lord your God is the one that you should fear in verse 13. Don't go after other gods or the people that are around you. Diligently keep his commandments. And you may be tempted to follow the ways of the people that are inhabiting the land, but God is the one that has given these things to you. God is the one that has given these blessings to you, and therefore you should be faithful to him. As he says in 16 and 17, that the Lord is a jealous God, that the first commandment is worship him alone, no other gods, worship him correctly, no idols, and that commandment goes with them into the promised land. So first thing that Moses is looking at is the affluence that there is in the promised land. The temptation is then to look at the gift rather than the giver and turn away from him. And his encouragement is to continue on in the in being faithful to the Lord. Now, if you could turn then to chapter 7, where now he's focusing on the idolatry of the land. And in chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Don't forget the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, or sacred trees, for use for fertility rites, and burn their carved images with fire. Now, we looked at this before. The objection to the harsh treatment of the people of the land that they're disinheriting, and I don't want to go over that all again. If you missed those lessons, they're on the website. They were on November 4th and November 11th. We look in some detail at the objection to this kind of treatment. But just real briefly, you remember that the idolatrous practice of the Canaanites, the immorality that it brought forth, was really despicable. A holy God must judge that kind of iniquity. Now, he told Abraham that he was giving this land to Abraham and your people would inherit it, but they'll go into Egypt into slavery for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorite or the Canaanite is not yet complete. So for 400 years, this people worshipped through sacred prostitution, sacrificed their children. It's really a despicable culture. And eventually, God brings judgment. And that's what's happening here. The judgment of God is finally falling on people that deserve it. And when we criticize, what we're saying is that these people didn't really deserve judgment. And by extension, then we don't deserve judgment. But the reality is everybody deserves judgment because we haven't lived up to the law and the grace of God. But second of all, this is an indication of the grace of God. He's redeemed a holy people for himself. He is putting them in an enclave in the middle of the earth where they should be protected from idolatry so that they can grow and flourish. And from them comes the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That this is not, as the criticism is, ethnic cleansing. It is not racial. It's not ethnic. It's not just xenophobia and dislike of other peoples. It is, in fact, the curse of God on idolaters and on idolatry. But there are some things that Moses reminds the people of that show why God doesn't want them to compromise. And the first is in 7:4, they will turn your sons away from me. If you marry, intermarry, and you have fellowship with the idolaters, then you will become an idolater. And it just seems that way, that when we compromise with the world doesn't change to the Christian faith. The world sucks us in deeper and deeper. And this is a do not intermarry. Don't give them your sons to their daughters. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't intermarry with them because they will turn the hearts of the people away from the Lord. Now, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you find out this is exactly what they did. But second, they are a snare. In verse 16, you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Verse 25, don't take the gold and silver, lest you become ensnared by it. Right? A snare is a hunting tool. It gives a bait, and then a bird or an animal goes to get the bait, and the snare traps them. They are trapped in the snare and then put to death. And what Moses doesn't want is that when you go into this promised land, you begin to worship the idols of the people that are there. They are a trap for you. He has set you free from Egypt. Don't be enslaved then with the false gods in Canaan. And then this brings us to the idea of syncretism. And syncretism is the mix of religions. And what Moses is saying here is there is one true God. He is worshiped in one way, and everything else is false. They don't mix together. Now, we live in a so-called tolerant age where our culture tells us that all gods are the same, all practices are the same. There's no superiority with one God or another, and you can worship God any way you want. As long as you're sincere, everything is good. But that is not at all what the Bible says. It is the Lord alone you shall worship, and you shall worship him as he dictates. And then, as we mentioned in 25, when you destroy these idols, don't even take the silver and gold for yourself. Now, you remember, this was put into practice negatively, obviously, as always, by Achan from Jericho. They were told to burn everything, destroy everything, but he saw the gold and took it and buried it in his tent, and the judgment of God fell on the whole people of God because of it, and on him and his family. So the idea is that this is not just the prejudice of the people of Israel. It is because the Lord God, the sovereign one, the creator and judge of all the earth, hates idolatry and detests, it's an abhorrence to him, and he brings his judgment upon it. And his judgment is upon both the idols and the idolaters. And what Moses doesn't want is that when you enter into this land, that you begin to take the practices of the people of the land. For he will bring judgment upon all idolatry. And what we'll see in the rest of the Old Testament is the people of Israel constantly violated this, worshiped the gods of the nations, and eventually went into exile because of it. So the bottom line is, you shall have no other gods before me, none in my face, none in my presence, and you shall not worship them through idols. So moving on to verse 6 through 16, the key truth is that he wants to remind them is these are not just picayune little details, but they are an expression of who God is and who they are. So in verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it's not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So what they need to remember, lest they forget, either through the affluence of the life that they have or through the idolatry of the people of the land, what they need to remember is that they are a holy people, that God has separated them from all the peoples on the earth. The intermarriage of God's people with unbelievers is destructive of the very people of God. They are set apart to him. And verse 6, they are chosen. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. In verse 6, a treasured possession. Or some translations, a special possession. This is an interesting word. It refers to a king's private property, right? In First Chronicles, David is saying what he did to amass the property for the construction of the temple. You remember, he wasn't allowed to build the temple, but his son would. But he amassed all the materials. And he said, I gave gold, silver, bronze, iron, precious stones, all the things that are necessary to build this temple. And from my own personal property. So it's one thing for the king to give money from the state funds. It's another thing, and from my own property, that is, same word here as treasured possession or special property. My private property, I gave gold and silver and all this stuff. Now, we have politicians that want to tell us how compassionate they are when they tax somebody to give it to somebody else. But their own giving is not this. David gave out of his own private property. And here it is, I own the whole world. I own everything, right? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Every people belong to him. He's the creator and owner of all the earth, But you, Israel, are my treasured possession. You are my special property. Exodus 19 says the same thing there. The King James translates it, a peculiar people. And this is what we find in the New Testament, that you that are in Christ are a special, his special property. He owns everybody, but you are special. You're his private treasure. And why it is because, not because you were great, not because you were powerful, he says in 7, but because he set his love upon you. He set his love upon you. And verse 8, because he loves you. there's a mystery. He loves us and he desires us, but it's a mystery why. It's Christopher Wright, you know, concludes this section in his commentary. Why does the Lord love Israel? Because the Lord loves Israel. that's about as far as we can go. He told Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It has no beginning. It has no end. That's the love that I have for my people. And when we receive the Messiah that he has sent, we are included in that great love of God for his people and enter into that special treasure. But the point that Moses is making is, you're going into this land, don't let affluence cause you to forget that you're a holy people, you're a chosen people, you're a treasured possession, you are loved by God. And when you see the nations around you worshiping other gods, don't forget that you're a holy people, you're a chosen people, you're a treasured possession, you're loved by God. That should affect how you live. And he goes on in verse 8 to say that this is the God who redeemed us from the house of slavery. So don't go back into slavery to be enslaved by these idols. For the Lord redeemed you out of slavery, and he is the one that keeps covenant with you. He has, he keeps covenant and, verse 9, steadfast love with those that keep him and his commandments. You're a covenantal people set apart to God. And finally, you're a blessed people. In 7:12 through 16, he outlines some of the blessings that would come to them if they were faithful to the Lord. In verse 12, and because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you, bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the grain and your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers before you to give you. In verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you, among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall consume the people that the Lord your God is giving, and the Lord your God is giving over to you. You shall not pity them, shall not serve their gods. That would be a snare for you. That this is the covenant blessing that he's giving them as they go into the promised land. If you're faithful to me, these are the blessings that will occur: fruitfulness, multiplication, freedom from diseases, freedom from barrenness, and freedom from defeat by enemies. Now, what we know from our reading of the rest of the Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament is that the opposite is true as well. That if you follow the idols of this age, then I will put these diseases on you. You will be barren. You will have drought and blight and plagues. And the land itself will eventually vomit you out and you'll go into exile. And that's exactly what we read. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over maybe come back to it next week, the danger of doubt. And just take a minute to think about us as the people of God. We are set apart to Him. We are a holy people. We are the ones that were called and chosen and loved by Him. We are a special treasure and possession by Him. And we also can be seduced by the idols of the age, that there must be no compromise with the false values of the world we live in. Again, Christopher Wright says this of this whole section, that it is of vital importance that Israel remain unimpressed, untempted, unsnared, and uncontaminated by the idolatry of Canaan. Unimpressed, untempted, unsnared, and uncontaminated by the idolatry of Canaan. And I think the same is true for us. That as we've seen, that Jesus is the final holy one, the called one, the set apart one, the special treasure of God. And He does not compromise with evil in any way. Affluence or poverty doesn't change His love for God. It's a single-hearted devotion to Him. And that's what He's calling us to. I mean, we've enjoyed good times in our nation. Not always, but we've enjoyed good times. That may not always be the case. And we need to set our hearts, no matter what. As Paul said, I have learned to be prosperous, and I've learned to be in poverty. And either way, I'm going to honor the Lord. And the call that we have is the same one, that the Lord is calling us as a holy people to be unimpressed, untempted, unsnared, and uncontaminated with the idols of our age. I suspect that we may have to find out how this lives out in real life in the not too distant future. I'm not optimistic unless God works an absolute miracle of revival in the hearts of our people. We might find out what the majority of Christians throughout history have learned, is that we are not living in the promised land. We're living in Canaan. We're living in Babylon. And Babylonians and Canaanites worship false God and force others to do the same. And we need to determine in our heart, is God our God alone? Will we trust and seek and pursue Him, whether we're affluent or whether we're poor, whether we're culturally the majority or whether we're under persecution? Either way, the God of gods is the supreme God. And our call then is to be faithful to worship Him and proclaim His name and lift Him up in the midst of a dark and dying culture. Jesus' last words, much like Moses, said, "All authority of heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore into all the world and proclaim his name." In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And these are the very words that the apostles in Acts chapter 4 prayed to the Lord when they were undergoing persecution. And they prayed this very prayer and then said, now look upon their threats and grant us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. For the day will come when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return, and his people will enter into his glory. But now is the time of following him as he went to the cross. You know, maybe we will as necessary. And then the Lord says in something, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And, oh, God, we thank and praise you that you have given victory for your people over all the works of the enemy, over all the idols that he uses to entice us, that you have given us eyes that see the glory and the greatness and the beauty of God, and you've given us a new heart to follow you. And we ask, Lord God, that you would remove every idol and every temptation to an idol in our hearts, that your holy people would stand firm and declare the beauty and the grace and the glory of our holy God. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Now, thank you all for joining. Next week, we'll maybe catch a few things that we skipped over, but move into chapters 8 and 9, further issues that people of Israel face, particularly pride and concern over righteousness. If you would, please, at this time, begin to put your comments, your prayer requests into the comments section. We'll break down the room and be back in a few minutes to go before the Lord in prayer. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.